As we all return to our seats to enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I just want to take a couple of minutes today to encourage you as we all settle in and open our Bibles. And I encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 16, as we will be beginning and ending with those passages together, Philippians chapter 2 and Matthew 16, because that's where our time in the Word is taking us today as we continue on the journey of preparation for the cross this Lenten season, which is beginning this week. Our time of preparation is beginning tomorrow, actually, for that season. And as I said, as we settle in, I just want to take some time to encourage us a little bit to take part in that time, that season of preparation, as we orient our gaze upon Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice he made on our behalf on the cross. Join us for our prayer week on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. If you haven't signed up yet, I don't want you to miss out on this opportunity. I may be thinking, gosh, I can barely pray 5 minutes, let alone an hour. I was just like you back in 2006, I think it was. My wife has already taken the kids. She would know the exact date. When we did our first prayer room together, and I remember going into that prayer room for the first time, an hour was not nearly enough. And we have some wonderful things set up, and we'll be posting a video later today on our church Facebook that kind of goes through the various stations we have to orient our gaze upon Jesus, to fix our hearts upon the sacrifice he made on the cross. And this is a great opportunity for you and for us all to consecrate our lives, focusing on Jesus as we enter into the Lenten season. So please, do not leave today without signing up. This will be concluded with our Ash Wednesday celebration, which is happening on Wednesday at 6 p.m. And I can't express to you how special of a time of worship this has been for our family with you since 2020, when we first had our first Ash Wednesday celebration together immediately following the COVID pandemic. And how special that time was to come together, to pray together, to sing together, to study his word, and once again to bring his face in view. And finally, we invite you to our daily Lenten devotionals. Whether you can join the Zoom call in the morning or if you just want to do this on your own, this is a great tool and resource to focus your hearts on what the season is all about. Don't leave today without picking one of these up. We got them for you. And as always, join us on our Sunday celebrations, our Sunday gatherings, as we will be going on the journey to the cross with Jesus, as we will look at how Jesus fixed his eyes towards Jerusalem and what takes place in the gospel between that moment when the Samaritans would reject him because he had fixed his gaze on Jerusalem, on the cross, to the moment that he hung on that cross. However, we can't force feed you, nor will we. We will, however, invite you. Would you choose to join us on this journey? The choice is ultimately yours. Bringing us to Philippians 3 through 11, and Matthew 16, 24 through 26, where Jesus and Paul gives us some challenging instructions regarding how it is we are to live this life in Christ in light of what Jesus has done on our behalf on the cross, in that we should live our lives in him, for him, like him. As Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, not just in his birth and how he was born into this world, but becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now we're going to flip over to Matthew and read it as well. Jesus' instructions to us based upon what it is he has done for us. In Matthew 16, 24 through 25, when Jesus said, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Both Jesus and Paul really saying the same thing here, challenging us to the same life, challenging us to the same reality, encouraging us and spurring us on to live for him, in him, and just like Jesus, as humble, obedient servants to God, sacrificing for the other. And sure, we talk a lot about this. You know, we talk a lot about this in church and in small groups and when we get around the table together, when we fellowship. We talk about that we are to be living sacrifices, but what does that actually mean? What does that actually look like in our day and age? Have we actually taken the time to consider the implications of this calling that Jesus has given us and that Paul affirmed in sacrificially serving others just like Jesus? Which is what we're going to be discussing today. As today is the climax and conclusion of a three-week journey of preparation that we have been on as a family of families, preparing our hearts for the upcoming Lenten journey, our journey to the cross, where we will examine that journey that took place over 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, and Jesus would make atonement for our sins. In this, we have been preparing by asking questions of why. Why did they want to kill Jesus? What was the meaning behind that? In particularly 2 weeks ago, we learned that Jesus wrecks our world. He wrecks the systems and structures that we've put in place. He rips us out of the place that we were comfortable in and puts us in a very uncomfortable place, all for the sake of his glory and his name. He challenges us to go deeper with him, to leave behind our life of sin, and to take hold of a life in him, an everlasting life in him. He flips our upside down world right side up. And it doesn't take us long to realize this world truly is upside down and broken. It's decaying and dying, and there is no hope for it outside of Jesus Christ. Why'd they kill him? Because he was a threat. He was a threat to what we created in our understanding of what we thought the world should look like in light of our sin. And so we discussed why they killed him. It's because he threatened everything that we had made to take the place of what God had made to be perfect. And we asked the next question the following week: why did he have to die? Why is it that Jesus had to die? And we learned that he had to die as a payment for the cost and weight of our sins, of what we had done with his world. He who knew no sin had to become sin, as Paul says, so that we might live. He died so there would be a means for us to repent and turn from our sins and return to him and be forgiven. He willfully and obediently does this. He willfully and obediently, as Paul says, humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which brings us to the why question we'll be asking today as we continue that childlike curiosity in asking why. Because it's so important for us to understand why. Today, why crucifixion? The question I was planning on discussing last week, but God made me realize those former questions had to come first, especially why death in the first place had to come before we could ever answer the question of why crucifixion, why Jesus had to die in such a godless, sacrilegious, and degrading way. Because the answers to this question, along with the other two questions, will give us understanding of what Jesus meant when he called us to take up our own cross, to understand what Paul meant when he reminds us we are to have this mind among us, which is ours in Jesus, to live sacrificially towards others in humble obedience to God, even if that living sacrificially would mean death on the cross. Let us not delay then. Let us ask God again today, why? And see what it is his word reveals to us. Because couldn't there have been another way? Why did Jesus have to die the way he died? Because, as we stated last week, the very method of Jesus' death is as important as why his death was necessary. And we have much to learn about how Jesus had to die. And sadly, in our day and age, we do not give it much time of day. Sure, we profess Christ crucified for our sins, but when was the last time we tried to bring the cross fully in view into our minds? When was the last time we took time to contemplate what Jesus did in full? Sure, we talk about it all the time. We have crosses everywhere in our culture today. And I would argue, has the popularity of the cross in our culture almost desensitized us to its great meaning and the reality of the cross in our lives and what Jesus has done for us and had to go through so that he could do it? As that image I have shown the past several weeks has perfectly captured for me, taking our place in punishment, so we would no longer be considered children of wrath due to our sins, but instead beloved children of God. But why couldn't there be another way? Why such a godless, sacrilegious, and degrading way? Some may think, well, that's a simple answer. Jesus had to die the way he died because biblical prophecies. The Bible teaches us that this is the particular mode of death that was ordained for Jesus. Jesus even prophesied about this particular mode of death. We see this in Matthew 20:17-19. It says this, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day.'" This is but one instance where Jesus predicts the coming of his own death and even gives us the particular method it would be done. Something he does throughout his entire earthly ministry. He even does this sort of vaguely. You wouldn't necessarily catch it if you didn't know the whole story. And we got to remember, the people that Jesus are talking to in the Gospels, they don't have the full book. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have all the wonderful insight that we've been given through generation of generation of faithful followers of Jesus to explain this is what Jesus was saying. And in John 3:14-15, at the very beginning of his ministry, he says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Pointing to the very method of his death. Describing how he was going to, how he came to die. And not only does Jesus prophesy about this, but the Old Testament all points us to this. There are those famous moments like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, which I encourage you to read sometime this week to remind yourself of how the Bible all orients and points us to Jesus. Even in Genesis chapter 3, whenever God is pronouncing the curse on the man and his wife and on Adam and Eve and the serpent, how he says that your offspring and the serpent will be at enmity with one another. He will bruise his heel, but he will strike his head, crush his head. And how that is just a perfect photograph of what God is going to do through Jesus when Jesus comes. How, yeah, that serpent nipped his heel, but he crushed Satan's head. That whoever would believe in him now may have eternal life. But there's Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and in that lesser known passage from Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." The point is that Jesus intentionally came to earth to die for our sins. And the entirety of Scripture points to this particular mode of Jesus' death by crucifixion. It was planned. It was orchestrated, not by the conspirators who conspired against him, as we discussed 2 weeks ago. Sure, they acted like it was their idea, it was their will, but it was not. It was never their idea or will. It was the will of God all along. God planned this. God ordained this. God brought this about. And the Word of God testifies to it. One author says it best. Everything that Herod, Pilate, those Gentile soldiers who drove the nails and the spear, and the crucifying mobs, everything they did to Jesus in those last hours was God's plan all along. It was scripted to be this way. The short answer then is that God planned for it this way. Why crucifixion? Because that's what God planned for. But then we got to continue that childlike questioning, because, you know, when you give your children an answer to the question why, what's the question they ask next? Why? But why? Because I said, but why? Why would this be God's plan? Why not another plan? Why couldn't Jesus have died another way? Why did Jesus have to suffer in the first place? Why couldn't he have died as an old man of natural causes, living in a perfect life without sin and atoning for our sins in a far-off corner of the world that no one knew about? There are actually many reasons why. And we are going to do our best to cover as many of them as we can in one day. There are some great resources out there, though, that I can point you to if you want to go deeper than what we're going to be able to go today. Because there are many reasons why. Why crucifixion above any other method? One, public. However we look at some very key factors as to why, for starters, there was the public nature of Jesus' death. We have to start here. It was a public death. The Romans would purposely and intentionally crucify people along well-trafficked roads and near the city entrances. They wanted to be sure to display the horrific consequences of the crimes of those who were crucified to help encourage everyone else to dare never commit such a crime again. It was public, and there was no denying this. And historically speaking, Lee Strobe, who was an atheist, who sought to disprove the death and resurrection of Jesus, found out some really intriguing information when he went to go investigate this. He not only found that the crucifixion of Jesus actually happened the way that it was described that it happened, but that the resurrection was all the more valid because of this, because one of the things he found was no one had ever survived a full crucifixion. There was one person that survived what he would call a partial crucifixion, where he was taken down like almost immediately after he was put up. And that one survived, but no one had ever survived a full crucifixion. And then the eyewitness testimonies, just all the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus actually being alive afterwards to him, was proof enough to say, yes, Jesus is Lord. You know, Paul testifies to this public fact in the book of Acts. Now, this was a public act and would be used as part of his testimony whenever he was on trial for causing a riot for preaching in the name of Jesus in the city of Ephesus. He says this in the book of Acts, and he was saying these things in his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. It did not happen in a corner, Paul says. It is known that Jesus died. It was very public, horrifically verifiable. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about him as a non-Christian historian and says this, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000s over wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. That's a Jewish historian writing about the death and resurrection of Jesus as a verifiable public event. It did not happen in a corner, as Paul said. In the crucifixion being shameful, or public, it was also shameful. It was humiliating. It was dehumanizing. When you really think about it and bring the fullness of it into view, this death was not a normal sentencing given to everyday criminals. In fact, if you're a Roman citizen, you could not be killed in this manner. Only those they would consider to be the scum of the earth would ever be crucified. And it would always be for horrific crimes. And you would never hear someone bragging about their cousin Eddie Exeter, who was crucified the other week, and how proud they were of them. This would be equivalent of us being proud and bragging about a relative who died from execution by the electric chair. One writer fully captures this more by describing who it is Jesus was crucified in proximity to. To make matters worse, he says, Jesus was crucified between two robbers. The typical passerby would have judged Jesus guilty by association. Why would the public shameful death of Jesus even be a matter worth considering for us today and asking God, why would this be his plan over any other plan? What is there to learn from this today? Why would this even be considered important for us to live a life of faith? Very simply, it reminds us that sin is shameful. And Jesus bore our shame in sin for us. He swallowed it whole, which needed to be done because our sin is shameful. Have you ever noticed in the beginning, it says Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed until they first disobeyed God, they first sinned? And understanding that naked in here, in this context, isn't just about physical nudity, that they weren't wearing clothes, because they weren't according to the Bible. That's why God makes them clothes, but it's also this idea of exposure. They were completely, holistically exposed to one another, not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally, ethically. And the moment they sinned, they were shamed. And they no longer could be naked and unashamed because there was something inside them that wasn't right. They were completely exposed and ashamed. Jesus died the most shameful death by means of shame brought about by our sins. Jesus bore our shame to remove our shame because sin is shameful. It is still in most places shameful to be known as a thief, a murderer, a pervert, a liar, or a cheat. Does anybody ever want to have those those attributes attached to your name? No, because sin is shameful. Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes sin and takes on the full shame of it all for our sake. He is publicly shamed to face what it is he faced. And here's an application for these reasons, for this mode of death, for crucifixion, that we must not fail to miss. When you think about this public and shameful nature of the cross, we got to think about how Jesus calls each and every one of us to take up our cross and follow him. We too must be willing to undergo such degradation and humiliation for the sake of the gospel and God's kingdom come and will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We must choose to submit as Jesus did in humble obedience, knowing this is the true path to glory, as Paul says, that because Jesus does this, because Jesus humiliated himself in such a way, in obedience to God the Father, he was exalted to that status where his name is above all names, willing to stand and live for the truth of salvation that is found in Christ alone, no matter what the world around us would think or say. Because when you think about it, that's what Jesus does. Jesus stands for the truth, speaks the truth, and lives in the truth, and is constantly about the Father's work and will, no matter what others around him would think or do or say. Because he knew the only opinion that mattered, and that was God Almighty. It was his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. He was even willing to face death on the cross when we in our day and age would dare risk embarrassment with our friends and family, let alone a complete stranger, to testify and proclaim his name. Yet this is the call for all of us who would seek to live for him and with him. It's a call to public humiliation, for the glorification of God. This is the call for all who would wish to be his disciples, to lay aside our desire for fame, our vainglory, for the sake of making him famous and bringing him all the glory. The author and pastor Kyle Otterman explains it best. We have to kill the Mises and take on Jesus. This brings us to another fundamental reason why, in my opinion, one of the fundamental reasons why crucifixion and why no other way. It's because Jesus was a sacrifice. Jesus died as a sacrifice. And so if that would be the case, him dying as an old man in some offbeat village out in Galilee in the middle of nowhere, no one really knowing about it, that wouldn't have been a sacrifice, because that's not how sacrifice works. Sacrifice requires sacrifice. You know, just as in the Old Testament, whenever they would go to sacrifice a sheep, they wouldn't just go and get the oldest dying sheep in the flock and say, okay, this one's good enough. No, they would get the firstborn. They would get the one they just got. They would bring the first fruits of their crop. They would bring the best, or at least they were supposed to bring their best. It was supposed to be a sacrifice. And you handed over that sheep with willful intention of it being a sacrifice. You were sacrificing it. You were giving it up willfully and intentionally to slaughter the lamb, which is how Jesus is depicted in heaven, in those heavenly realms. In the book of Revelation 5:6, you can see that John uses the imagery of a slaughtered lamb to describe Jesus. So the idea of Jesus dying as an old man just doesn't work, because that's not a sacrifice. Jesus had to be offered up, which he was offered up, not by us, but by himself and by God, offered up as a sacrifice. It's always important for us to remember what Jesus says about himself in the Gospel of John. No one takes it from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And there's no escaping this. Jesus came to be a sacrifice for our many sins because of the offensive nature of our sins. Another reason why crucifixion its horrific nature. I mean, even just this image in itself, when you think about it, it's horrific. It's wrong. It's because our sin is so horrific that something so horrific had to happen to make atonement for our sins. Because this is how serious God is about our sin. And it should demonstrate to us the weight and penalty it places upon us and show us fully what Jesus had to save us from. In this, Jesus calls us, his people, to be a living sacrifice. To willfully, intentionally, and obedient, go to the point of laying down our own lives for the sake of God and his kingdom and for the sake of others. Just like Jesus in the name of Jesus and the glorification of the Father. We are to live our lives sacrificially. This is what it means to be his disciples. Why else would Jesus say? Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A really important question we have to ask today is, have you lost your life to Jesus yet? The bidding of Jesus is nothing less than come and die so that we might find life. How do we actually do this? And thanks be to God, we should never have to face something as horrific as crucifixion, especially in our day and age. You may face some horrific things, but I don't think we'll have to face that necessarily. How, though, is it today that we take up our cross and follow him? It goes back to where we began today in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul describes exactly what Jesus did for us. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. How do we begin to do this? Verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is this mind? Verse 6 and 8 through 8 shows us, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Knowing fully this path of sacrifice is the real path to God. To his kingdom come and his glory. As Paul further expressed and makes clear that that's what happened to Jesus. Those who want to save their lives, Jesus says, loses it. But those who lose it, sacrifice it for the sake of Christ, will find it. Jesus laid down his life and sacrificed it on our behalf. So the question for us today is, are we willing to do the same for others? He laid down his life when we barely will dare to sacrifice a Sunday morning here and there. We only do it when it benefits us sometimes. When Jesus did what he did completely for the benefit of us and to fulfill the word of God, the will of the Father. Jesus gave all of himself to us, completely to us, when we barely dare to sacrifice a portion of us for others. And Jesus' call is nonetheless but to come and die. To find true life. These are the few reasons why regarding the crucifixion of Jesus and what it is we can learn from them to truly live out our lives of faith in a manner worthy of our calling that we have been called to as children of God, redeemed and washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus who takes away the sins of the world. No other method or mode of death would have fit. No other method or mode shows the gravity of our sin and calls us forth in such a bold self-abandonment to return to the true God and his will and his way for our lives in this world that is full of sin. In this, it's important for us to hear this. If we hear anything today in our culture and our society, that the cross stands as the antithesis to the American health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It stands as the antithesis. It is the opposite. It is completely the perversion of the gospel. The cross is a clear call to set ourselves aside and to live a life in reckless abandonment for the sake of Christ and the glorification of God in our life. And this is done through our giving of ourselves to Him and to others sacrificially, as we too, like Jesus, are to take up our cross and follow Him. How is God calling you to do this now? How is God pushing you, spurring you to do this today? How is God coming to wreck your world so that He can give you a better world? A world that is without sin, that has true life found in Him. That's why crucifixion. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.